And our purpose in this entire study series is to investigate the angels and giants mentioned in Scripture, and by doing so, alleviate some of the confusion that some Scripture verses seem to generate. And hopefully, at this point, we've done that to a certain degree. We've pretty much been through the examples of communication between the angelic beings and human beings in the Old Testament. And what we did last week is we picked up with that same investigation moving into the New Testament. And last week we concluded our look at Joseph's encounter with the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 concerning the young child Jesus, both when Mary was pregnant with the Lord, and then a couple of years, or roughly 2 years later, when the wise men finally came, and how they had to move and take refuge in Egypt because of King Herod. And then, again, the angel's notification when King Herod was gone, and told Joseph, the angel of the Lord, it says, told Joseph it was okay to move back, and they moved to Nazareth. So we went through that last week. For today's study, I want to look today, and unfortunately, when you're doing a study of angels, it's not always what I would call the good angels. In this study of angels, it's going to take us to the study, unfortunately, of the devil, Satan, and it's going to take us to devils, which are demonion, or demons in the Scripture, or devils, as they're normally called in the New Testament. So that's kind of where we're going to be going today, to take a look at encounters not only with good angels, but we'll be looking at encounters with various people, not only with Satan himself, which is the one we're going to look at today a little bit, but with demons, part of the angelic host that were cast out with Satan when he was cast out of heaven. And as you'll remember, I believe it's in Luke chapter 9 or chapter 10, where the Lord says, the Lord's testimony is that he saw Satan himself cast out of heaven like lightning, fall from heaven as lightning, I think the quote says. I believe it's in Luke 9 or Luke 10. And we also read in Ezekiel 28 where God says to Satan, because of the sin that was found within him, God said, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Thank you. It was Luke 10. My memory's not completely gone. So these together make up the story of what happened with Lucifer and his proclamation of his five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14. He basically says, I will be like the Most High. And when Satan says that, then it naturally leads you to the point to where when Adam was created, the tempter had to come and tempt him. And as we know, the first Adam failed in the temptations. So today we're going to look at a portion of Scripture where the second Adam is going to be tempted of this same tempter. And whereas the first Adam failed, praise God, the second Adam did not fail. He was tempted in all points as are we, and was yet without sin, the Scripture declares. And praise God for that, because that single act, the act of him coming as a human, living the life under the conditions that we live, and being tempted in all points just like we are, was yet found without sin, and that alone made him qualified to pay the price for the sin of mankind. And there you have the gospel in a nutshell, that Christ came and laid down a sinless, perfect life for the sinful. Not for good people, or people that try not to sin, or believers. He died for everybody. And through that death, all of creation, not just mankind, but all of creation is reconciled, or it's brought level on the books with God. And I think it's amazing that that sacrifice not only bought us our resurrection and our life, but it basically reconciled all creation, the cosmos. Because even it is tainted with the sin that permeates not only people, but our entire planet. The curses that came about as a result of sin tainted creation. And even creation, Paul says in one of his epistles, groans and travails in pain. All creation groans in Romans. All creation groans and travails in pain until now. That or 1 Corinthians. Maybe 1 Corinthians. Trying to do a lot of this for memory. But I'm trying to set the stage for where we're going today. And where we're going is Matthew chapter 4. So for today's study, let's look at one of the most well-known encounters with an angelic being that I remember in Scripture, and that's the temptation of the Lord. And we're going to look at the one, it was Romans, thank you, Tony. We're going to look at the rendition in Matthew chapter 4. But now, before we even get into this, I want to bring to your attention that Appendix 116, you can look at Appendix 116 of the Companion Bible for the other recorded temptations of the Lord, and I'm going to read a piece of that when we get into it. After we read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I also want you to note that when we read that this record of the temptations is not only recorded here in Matthew chapter 4, it's also recorded in pretty good detail in Luke chapter 4, although some of the temptations are out of order. And that's where Appendix 116 comes in to help you understand that it didn't just happen one time. That over this 40-day period, there were subsequent, and the devil kept trying. And he was tempting the Lord with similar temptations as was brought before Adam, only Adam failed. And the Lord did not fail. And Luke 4 covers a lot of detail concerning the temptations, about like Matthew 4, but the book of Mark's gospel only has one verse. It's mentioned in Mark 1:13. The entire discourse of the Lord's temptations are mentioned in one verse. The whole thing is covered by one statement in one verse in Mark 1:13. So there's your homework. If you want homework for today, you want to go and study out these various temptations. And like I said, we'll read some of the notes in the Companion Bible after we read the Scripture. But turn with me, if you would, this morning to Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at an angelic encounter of the not-so-great kind. The ones we've read about so far have typically been angels trying to guide humans in the way that God wants them to go. It's a positive interaction between God and the angels and the angels and mankind. Because the angels, get this, the good angels are not running around doing whatever they want to do according to their will. The good angels, the good messengers, only do the will of the Father. They do what the Father sends them to do. Now, the evil angels, they do the will of the one under their control, or the one that has control of them, I should say, and that would be Satan. Revelation 12 mentions that as he was cast out, and it does not cover this in Ezekiel 28, but as he was cast out, Revelation mentions, John's revelation shows that it says, and the dragon's tail drew a third part of the host stars of heaven. And the angels are metaphorically, I believe, here referred to as stars of heaven because they can manifest themselves as light. And I literally believe that it was an angel that was showing itself as light that was guiding the wise men to where the Lord was. So we know that an angel, at least my belief is that an angel can be manifested as light. Many times in the scripture they're referred to as stars. And I believe the Revelation 12 statement says his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Tony is all over it this morning. And did cast them to the earth. See, they were here. And these stars are not good stars. They are bad stars. They are under the control of the one. The word in the Hebrew for drew there, you see that D-R-E-W in Revelation 12, verse 4. If you look at the notes in the Companion Bible, it says it should be translated dragged, like you would take something as prisoner and drag it. But once they're taken, they still have to have a leader. And they do the bidding. I don't know if they went voluntarily or involuntarily. I tend to think that because of the way God operates, that some chose, about a third of the host, chose to leave with Satan when he was cast out. And this is what prompted the katabole. God then at that point, because of the entrance of sin into the universe, cast the earth into the deep, along with these angels and Satan. And they were in the water and out of the water, as 2 Peter 3 plainly says. And there was a lot of mischief going on during this time, when they were there in prison, so to say. And so it was until the Spirit of God in Genesis, it says, moves upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And he once again began to deal with the creation that had been cast into the water. The first flood. The original flood. And so, from that point, when Adam is created, the earth is restored, and Adam is created, the first thing you see in Genesis 3 is the entrance of a being whose creation is never mentioned in the scripture up to that point. Genesis does not record the creation of Satan and the angels. But they must have existed because he just appears, sort of shows up out of the traffic there in Genesis 3 to tempt God's new creation, mankind. And so like Adam's temptation, the second Adam, I said all that to say this, bring you up to speed, just as the first Adam was tempted, guess what? Second Adam is tempted. And if you'll note, it happens right after the Lord's anointing, right after he's baptized, I believe, there in Matthew 3. So the first thing you got to do, you got to test it. Because if God had not have allowed this to take place, then the scoffers from then on would have said, well, he did work. He was never tempted like Adam was. You see what the argument would have been. See, the mind of God covers all the bases. Praise God for that. Praise God that he's God and we're just following along. Because God knew in his foreknowledge what was coming. He knew what scoffers could say concerning his word. And so by that token, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, had to be tempted just as the first did. So let's read. That was my 22-minute introduction to kind of where we're going this morning. But I want you to understand where we are and why it's taking place. It has to be done. You can't call it what it is until it's tested, even if it's God in man form. God had to be able to say that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Because the whole redemption program, the whole plan of redemption is based on the sinless life and perfect blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand that. That without that, there is no redemption. There is no resurrection. There is no reconciliation. All these big words go away. It's all for naught. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he didn't die, then we are yet in our sins. If he didn't die and was raised and proclaimed to be the Son of God with power, we're yet in our sins. God does things for a reason, a plan, and a purpose. And praise God for it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then, look at the note in the Companion Bible. We ain't even going to get into one verse until we're going to have to talk about then. Because then refers back to the events just before this, where God says, it says in 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it probably is no time at all before we go right from God being pleased with him to, okay, I got to test you. You have to be tested just like the first Adam was. So then should literally mean immediately after his anointing as Messiah, the second man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, must be tried like the first man Adam, and in the same three ways as the first man Adam was. Remember? What was one of the things that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with? Yea, has God said, you can't eat of all the trees in the garden. Eat had to do with partaking of something. So let's move on. Then, or immediately after the anointing, was Jesus led up of the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God. God's determining what's going to be done. The Spirit is leading the Son, and the Son is actually doing the deed. So he is led of the Spirit. God's totally involved and committed to this. It's not the Lord's idea to get tempted or the Spirit forcing it with. God's always in perfect agreement with himself, as you'll find. So he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil there, of course, being Satan. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. I can imagine. I can't go a whole day without starving to death if I don't eat something. Verse 3, and when the tempter, you see that? The tempter came to him, or he who was tempting him came to him. Same one that tempted Adam and Eve thousands of years before this. So when the tempter came to him, he said, and I want you to look at the note on verse 3 in the Companion Bible, there where it says, he said, and it says, see Appendix 116 for the two sets of three temptations under different circumstances with different words and expressions. Because the devil tempted him several different times, and he would change the order in which he would present the temptations. It says, and in a different order in Matthew 4 from that in Luke chapter 4. So if you read Matthew 4 and compare it to Luke 4, the order of the temptations are different. Well, why is that? Well, it's because Luke records a different time when he was tempted. See, the critics of the word will say, well, see, your scripture can't even agree with itself about a simple point. And they'll try to cast doubt on the scripture. But if you look at both as being correct, then all the problem goes away. And that's where people fall short. They don't want to look at both as being correct. It says it's in a different order in Matthew 4 than it is from that in Luke 4. It said it is nowhere said. Now listen to this. It is nowhere said that there were three or only three temptations. And as it is nowhere said that there were three wise men in Matthew chapter 2. But now every nativity scene you ride by, there'll be three shepherds and there'll be three wise men. Well, where do they get this?
Well,
tradition.
The three, yes.
Yeah, but
each one had evidently.
If you want to anchor it in the scripture, though, you can't do that.
No, but
and be accurate.
It's the supposition.
I get it. Yeah, it's the ideas of men's brains. Like a lot of what goes on today, it's the idea out of some guy's brain, and that's a very good point.
Well, it's just like Easter.
Yeah, exactly.
It's mentioned one time in Acts, but see, it was the Passover,
and Pascha.
It had been in place. The Passover had been in place for all the years that for the coming out of Egypt,
right?
When the death.
Yet here in Acts chapter 12, verse 3 or 4, I think it is. They just have to change it to add a pagan word in there. And that word, incidentally, got me thrown out of the church over here at West Union when I was teaching the Wednesday night study over there.
They got a new pastor at the Presbyterian Church over in over between Seneca and Westminster. And he's bought him a little counter in the paper. And he mentioned five times Easter in his deal.
Sure he did, yeah.
And never said anything about
it. See, because the translators throw that word in there, they give it credibility. If people would just dig and realize that the translation's not correct there, then all the problem goes away. And the paganism goes out of your scripture.
And it was so important to me because Christ told them to stay there until the Comforter comes, which was going to be seven more days after he went back up. And that the Spirit of God started dwelling within people.
Exactly.
Rather than on.
It's a big, one of the big transition things there.
Yeah.
Good point. So let's move on. It said, when the tempter came to him, he said, the tempter said, if. You see that? Now he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. So I guess it's up for debate, right? At least as far as Satan's concerned. So Satan says if, and this is the Greek form EI, or I, with the indicative mood, assuming and taking it for granted as an actual fact. Well, he's questioning the assumption. If thou be the Son of God, he says. Well, Satan was there with him in the beginning. Satan, I believe, and the angels were one of the earliest pieces of God's creation. Because it says the angels sang for joy when the earth was created.
Yeah.
So they and Satan predate the creation of the cosmos, or all the ornaments of the universe that God has established. So he was there in the beginning, but here this being stands talking to the Lord in his human form, and he says, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You're hungry, won't you just take care of the problem? But Christ answered and said, it is written, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So you see, when the Lord fought the devil, when the Lord fought Satan, what did he use as a weapon? He didn't ball up his fist and charge him, or you know, try to tackle him and choke him to death, or, you know, anything like, you know, somebody like me would probably attempt to do. But he used the word of God on him. So it says in verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, that's in Jerusalem, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, one of the high points of the temple. And he saith unto him, there again is the if thou be the Son of God. See, Satan is not, he don't want to even admit that it's fact. Questioning. Just like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember what he, yea, hath God said. Did God really say this? Well, yeah, Christ is the Son of God, but, you know, I don't believe it. If you really are, show me something. You see how he works? Always questioning. Always standing in direct opposition to the plan of God. Or even the Son of God in this case. So he taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Just jump off. Now, the same physical rules apply to Christ as a human as they would have to us. But Satan is saying God's not going to allow anything to happen to you because he'll provide a cushion for you. Let's read on. Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone.
Well, you remember who was long-winded in the temple preaching, and the kid fell out of the law. Mm-hmm.
Paul was preaching. I can't remember.
Well, I guess it was Paul doing that. And, you know, he was taken up for dead, but he got revived again. He got his life back.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, that could have happened there, but maybe the devil was thinking about that.
I don't know. This is one to ponder over for sure. But listen to the answer the Lord gave him back. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, I'm in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again. Let me give you the word of God again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then in verse 8 again, meaning that this ain't the first time the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain. Huh? So it lends some credence to what's being taught in Appendix 116. Again, the devil, verse 8, taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, look at this in verse 9. Now, I want you to think about this. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Because Satan knew that if he could get the Son of God to fall down and worship a created being out of his very existence. Remember, all things were created by him and for him. So this being that literally was created out from Christ says to the one who provided the matter so that he could exist, why don't you fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms? I think it's also noteworthy here that the Lord does not argue about who has dominion over the earth and these kingdoms. What Christ could have done was said, these aren't yours, these are mine. And now it's interesting here that the Lord did not dispute Satan's claim over the creation. Or over the earth, at least. And that's interesting. So he saith unto him, verse 9, all these things will I give thee. And he's showing him, remember, all the kingdoms of the world from a high point. All these things will I give thee if, there's a condition, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So what does Satan desire more than anything else? Worship. And boy, does the world give it to him on a daily basis. Verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, or in another place it says, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, see again, what does he use? The weapon. The word that God hath said is the weapon. The sword. The two-edged sword, as it's called in many places. To the dividing even asunder of bone and marrow, it says, I believe. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and this is from Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Can't do that because Scripture precludes it, the Lord said. Verse 11, then the devil leadeth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Ah, so it's afterward. When he was very weak, already tempted multiple times, very hungry, then the angels come and minister unto him. Not while the fight is going on, but after the fact. Turn with me, if you have a companion Bible, turn with me to the back just for a second to Appendix 116, I'm sorry. Appendix 116 in the back, it's on page 156 of the appendices. And it's a very interesting write-up, very concise, listing out the differences in the accounts of the temptations of the Lord in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But Mark doesn't have much, but Luke has the order of the temptations different from Matthew 4. And so it goes through and does the comparison. What I wanted to do was just read the last, I wanted to read the last three paragraphs of this so you could kind of grab the gist of what was being said in this appendix. And I wholeheartedly encourage you to go back and look at it on your own. But it said, we thus conclude that while there were temptations continuous during the whole of the 40 days, as it says in Mark 1:13 and Luke 4:2, they culminated in six different assaults on the Son of Man in three different forms. Six assaults in three different ways or in three different forms. Each form being repeated on two separate occasions and under different circumstances, but not in the same order. You see that? There's nothing in scriptures that says this can't be the case. That's the point. And therefore, there is no discrepancy or problem between the order in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. This accords with all the variations of the words used, explains the different order of events in the two gospels, and satisfies all the conditions demanded by the sacred text. The two different orders in Matthew and Luke do not arise from a mistake, one or the other, so that one may be considered correct and the other incorrect. They arise from the punctilious accuracy of the divine record in describing the true and correct order in which Satan varied the six temptations, for which variation he alone and neither of the evangelists is responsible. You see that? Good statement. So both are correct. Don't walk away assuming, well, one's right and the other's not. Yes, this is a very awesome appendix. If you take the time to check it out, I wholeheartedly encourage you to do so. And that covers, kind of in a nutshell, and we didn't go through the one in Luke, but You know where it's at, Luke chapter 4, and I would encourage you to study that one out and do a verse-by-verse comparison of what Luke says versus what Matthew says, and make your own, you know, study it out and make your own conclusions. But don't limit what happened by traditional terms as if there were only three temptations, because that's simply not the truth, I don't think. So check that out for yourself, and be good Bereans. Search the scripture, as it says, to see if these things be so. For the next, I want to get started at least. I got a few minutes here. In the next place I want to go in Matthew, in our study of angels, and as at this point, angels and demons, or angels and devils, as it were, turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Now, Matthew chapter 8 has a couple of mentions of devils in verses, the word devils in verses 16 and 28. And what I wanted to do was take you through Matthew 8 to show you some of the things the Lord was not only doing for himself, but he had charged his disciples to do as well. And the opposition of the dark side, the demonic side, the satanic side that was coming up against that as these miracles, as we say, were being performed. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 34. And, of course, note, we'll talk about it when we get to verses 16 and 28, the mentions of devils here, and have a little discussion about this. But this is another one of the angelic encounters of the wrong kind, as I would call them, here with humans on the earth, and again, in this case, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 says, "When he was come down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him, and behold," verse 2, "there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." Good way to put it. And Jesus, verse 3, put forth his hand and touched him. You see that? Something about the Lord touching somebody during these days. Remember the ones that struggled as he walked by just to touch the hem of his garment. And in one case, somebody did, and he stopped and he said, somebody touched me because I felt something go out of me. You remember that? I can't remember exactly which of the Gospels it's listed in, but we had a discussion about that. Might be in Matthew. I think it probably is, yeah.
Matthew 6.
Where he said, I felt something go out of me.
Well, and then soon after that, she was healed. Then he raised somebody from the dead.
Yep.
And he said, that just hadn't been done. And all of Israel, that hadn't been
right.
done.
Yeah, it's interesting about this touching, and we should really do a in-depth study on this sometime and kind of get into it a little bit. Yeah, well, Tony says in Luke 8. Yeah, Luke 8, 44 through 45. Yeah, thank you. It may be, yeah, and it may be covered in one of the other Gospels as well. So it says in Matthew 8, 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Because remember, he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And
so
Jesus...
There was an outward appearance that people could see.
Oh, yeah. There was a change in this guy's physiology.
Yeah.
Because he was leprous.
Yeah.
And man, they could spot them from a mile away back in that day, because that was not what you wanted to end up with.
No.
They even, remember, they would segregate them and put them in way outside the gate. You were unclean and out, you know. So verse 4, Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man. But go thy way, show thyself to the priest of the temple, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Interesting. And it says in verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now, a centurion is not an Israelite. He is a Roman. He's an Italian. Or somebody who has been captured and has rose to the rank of centurion after being forced to join the Roman military, as they often did, but probably I'd say he's quite likely an Italian. So there came this centurion beseeching him, verse 5, verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Did Jesus offer this individual a place in the kingdom? What did he say he would do? I'll come and fix exactly what it is you're complaining about. But he did not mention anything about the kingdom to this fellow. Why? Because he didn't have the authority to do so. He came to his own during this time. And he sent his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. But here, as in a couple of other places, Gentiles get a blessing. So he says, I will come and heal him. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, listen to this. Talk about humility. He said, I ain't worthy. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Wow. And this guy isn't even an Israelite.
No, but his servant might have been.
Could have been. He said, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Oh, he said, you don't even have to come. If you just say it, I know he'll be healed. Talk about faith. That's something right there. This is amazing in the scripture to me. This fellow obviously has been watching what's going on with the Lord. And he's seen some things. And he knows that this is the Son of God. He said, just speak it. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. That's faith.
Well, this is an example. That's a true example here of the crumbs from the table.
You got that right. Just the crumbs from the rich man's table. He says, listen to this. He goes on with an explanation. He said, if you'll just say it, my servant will be healed, for I'm a man under authority, verse 9, having soldiers under me. So he's a centurion in command of a band of soldiers.
Yeah.
And I say this to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He said, I'm in charge, basically. So he's laying down all that pride and all that arrogance that goes with being in charge. And he said, Lord, if you'll just speak it, I know it'll take place. So when Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled, as I did when I read it, and said to them that followed, he uses this guy as an example to his disciples. He said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Do you guys see what faith looks like? I've never found this kind of faith in Israel, the ones he came for. That's pretty sad. He's like, did you hear what this guy said? Did you hear the credit that he gave the Lord that stands in front of you? He didn't say this, but you get my point. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. He said, and I say unto you, verse 11, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to be grafted in from the east and west. Sit down. In Galatians, Paul says, and if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. Wow. Lord called that one, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
They're going to sit down with Israel and Jacob, with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he said, well, which gate are they going to go in? Because the gates have names. Well, I guess God's got that figured out. He said, but the children, verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, because they don't have any faith. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see that? Jesus said unto the centurion, verse 13, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. This servant knew that if he could just get a word with the Lord for a minute, that his servant could be healed. He didn't ask for something for himself, too, as I hope you noticed.
Yeah,
he asked for something for somebody else that was in need.
This was a supplication.
Yeah, exactly. And guess what? It was granted. Supplication was granted. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of the fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. When he walked in the house, she had such fever, she couldn't even stand up. So what did he do? He touched her hand. All he had to do. You see why I say that if we had this kind of power, that you could walk through a hospital and empty it in the time it took you to go from room to room. To prove to Israel, these hard-headed Israelites that almost never got it, that he was who he said he was. The signs, miracles, and wonders that it took because the Jews required a sign. He touched her hands, verse 15, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. So, verse 16, here's our first mention of the word devils. So, it says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. They were possessed with devils. That's Matthew 8:16. And the word there is daimonizomai. And it means to be exercised by a demon or to have or to be vexed or possessed with a devil is what it means in the Greek form. And that's exactly what it says in the verse in the English. There's many that were possessed with devils. And listen what happens. And he cast out the spirits with a word, not his word, but a word. It should be corrected in the translation. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. Now, as we have subsequently discovered in various other studies, there was one instance where the disciples came to the Lord and they said, we found a demon we can't cast out. He said, we thought that all the demons were subject to us according to your word, but the Lord told them, well, some of them require a little bit more, and there's a story there. But here, these are no problem, because it says they brought many unto him. They brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all that were sick. So, there are sicknesses that are caused by worldly things. And there can also be sicknesses that can be caused by spiritual influence. And I firmly believe that, and I believe that it was true not only in that day, but I believe it's just as true in this day. And you say, well, Ronnie, that's awful old-fashioned of you. But I still believe it because of what I've seen in the Scripture and the fact of what's going on in the world around us. There's a lot of admonitions in our hope in the last seven books of Paul that we're fighting a spiritual warfare. Well, if it's spiritual warfare, who's it against?
Yeah.
Well, think about it. Just stop and think about it. These people were sick. They probably didn't even know what was making them sick. So we'll hold up here at Matthew 8:16 today, and we'll go through the rest of Matthew 8 and pick up with the rest of this study next week. But I wanted to get this in at least up to 16 so that you kind of understand what's going on as we run into these devils, these mentions of these demons as we go through the New Testament here.